John Adams is famous for saying that facts are stubborn things. Facts are universally understood or agreed upon truths are things that we simply have to accept and deal with. We cannot change. For instance, water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. You can't change that. You can deal with it. You can set your refrigerator to about 36 degrees so it doesn't freeze your food. And you can turn the top half or wherever your freezer is up to a different level so that it does freeze. We could also deal with the fact that water freezes at 32 degrees by knowing we should have a scraper in our car if it's going to be lower than that night and we get up in the morning and have to scrape the ice off. We could also try to change it a little bit by mixing ethylene glycol with water and call it antifreeze so that the water will not freeze at the normal temperature it does. Or we can put salt or other chemical on the highway to keep the water from freezing as soon as it does. But the fact of the matter is, it's a plain understood statement that pure water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit and then thaws as it gets warmer. I want to look at a very plain statement today in the Bible that is simply not understood. One of these things where if we understood it as clearly as we understand the physics of water freezing and thawing, would have prevented years and years of misunderstanding, untruth, and false teaching in the world of Christianity. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Here we find a very plain statement that's a statement of fact. The fact that you are here today probably tells us that you understand this fairly well, that you have not been misled or simply glossed over it by perhaps thinking it means something other than it really does. Because there are a number of truths in the Bible that are plainly stated, and yet the vast majority of Protestant or Christian teaching on the subject is somewhat quite the opposite. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says very simply, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, understanding that correctly, a person would understand, number one, Abraham was not promised to go to heaven. So if you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise, you're going to inherit the same thing he was promised, then you would understand very quickly your calling and your purpose is not to go to a cloud. It's not to dance around in the skies playing harps or whatever they think they might be doing. You would also understand that many of the other teachings or assumptions that are often made about our calling and our purpose are simply not true. And it would behoove us to do a very detailed study on these promises that were given to Abraham because it will provide clarity as to what our future holds if we indeed are a part of God's kingdom. I want to go back to verse 19 and get some background to this verse. What purpose then does the law serve? Now, what law is he talking about? He tells us in the next sentence, so don't make any assumptions until we read the next sentence. It was added because of transgressions. It was the law that was added, which God said through Jeremiah a year later, because of the sins of the people at Mount Sinai, which included things like dancing around the golden calf, lying to Moses, having kind of an immoral orgy of some sort there. We don't know exactly all the details, thankfully. And there, of course, there are constant rebellions at the waters of Meribah and other places. So because of a year of transgressions, God added this law, the sacrificial law, that became what they were supposed to do to teach them the lessons and the consequences of sin, the lessons of obeying God and the consequences for not obeying. So the law that he's talking about was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So we're talking about the seed until the one, Jesus Christ, would come. According to the promise that was made, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. In other words, the mediator was Moses, but the angels then, or the messengers of God, the word angelos there simply means messenger from God, by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So God is one of the members of this negotiation or of this mediation, where the law was handed down from God, then to Moses, then to the people. Is a law then, verse 21, against the promises of God? So the important point here is the promises. Because he ends with, if you are Abraham's seed, you are heirs according to the promises. So he asks, is this sacrificial law that was given, the goings in, the goes and goings out, what Book of Hebrews basically says, washings and animal sacrifices, was that somehow nullifying the promises of God? Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. The answer is no. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So if there was a way to earn your salvation, God would have given us that law. He would, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do these X, Y, 10 things, whatever it would be. And if you do that, then you can make it as an eternal being in my family forever. The answer is no. All of us fall short. And later, of course, in this chapter, he mentions that all have been basically sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But let's go down to verse 22. The scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The ergon, or the workings of the law, kept them busy, kept their mind on serving God, or at least on the physical actions of serving God and some of the lessons that were brought to them every year, such as the remembrance of their sins that was put in their mind every year by the Day of Atonement, by the things they were to do. The priest was to do, of course, all their sacrifices, and even the priest calling out the sins of Israel once a year before that other lamb then was slaughtered, the second lamb on the Day of Atonement. Continuing on, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that he might be justified by faith. So the law brought people to Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean when you are brought to or you come to Christ? It means you come to repentance. You see yourself, you repent in dust and ashes, you're contrite of spirit, and you ask for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take the place of the penalty of your sins. They can't do that unless they understand there is a penalty for sin. And that's what the law accomplished. It, in their mind, showed them and shows us through all of the blood sacrifices, as we understand it, that we have to have a way to have those sins forgiven. And those sins are not forgiven by our physical works, but by coming to Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We understand now that the consequences of sin are very serious, that there is a blood sacrifice required, and we have accepted that blood sacrifice on our behalf. Verse 26, you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So he shows that it is faith, it is having come to Jesus Christ through faith, that makes us then sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, so he's getting into the fact here that we were baptized, he's talking to those who were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And in that condition, verse 28 tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have the same eternal life potential, the same calling to be in God's family. There is going to be no difference in a resurrected spirit world, whether one was Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Then he says, if you are Christ's seed, then you are Abraham. You are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now here is where the derailing takes place. They assume that the word seed only means Jesus Christ's forgiveness. And so if you were to talk to many theologians or look at a number of commentaries, they would say, well, everyone that is called by God is accepted and has their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ is therefore Abraham's seed, because it was the seed that was prophesied to be a blessing to all the earth. Everyone can be blessed when they are forgiven, and therefore this fulfills that promise of Abraham's seed. Is that true? Is it only half of the story? The answer is both. It is true, but it is only half of the story. And you must go to other verses in the Bible about the promises of God, other verses in the New Testament, to understand the total concept of what these promises are. The promise that Jesus Christ was the seed that would be a blessing to all the earth because he would bring forgiveness for all people is true. But that is not the entirety of the promises concerning that seed. I want to go back and give some basic kind of review, but also some basic understanding of these promises because they are vital and we must understand them. In the times in which we live, we are heading into some very challenging and difficult times. If you want a detailed account of what's going to happen in the news for the next few years in advance, just read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 about the blessings and cursings. We are certainly heading into the time of cursings. The very first one is what? God says, I will send fear among you. And we've been living in a world of fear for the last 2 years. And who knows? It doesn't look like it's ever going to end. Who knows? But it is just the beginning of all the punishments that God promises for the nations that have broken that covenant. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the first time God appears to Abram. He is over in his own country, Ur of the Chaldees, which basically was part of kind of ancient Babylon. Wasn't quite Babylon yet as being a world-ruling kingdom, but was certainly under the influence of that part of the world that had been under Nimrod and his system of government. By the way, I've got my Babylonian tie on today. It's kind of a dark green suit, and it's kind of hard to find a good green tie. But I bought this when I was in, I think it was in Israel. But it's a Babylonian winged lion. It's the same kind that they have two of. If you go to the British Museum, they have what they call the Gate of Nimrod, N-I-M-R-U-D, a big city. These things are they're huge. How many have been to the British Museum and seen those? They are massive. And so this is what my tie is today. This reminds me that I live in Babylon, modern-day Babylon, of course. I'm not trying to be part of Babylon. I'm trying to come out of Babylon. But, you know, anyway, it's a green tie with golden Babylonian lions on it. So that's where Abraham was from. At least that's the part of the world that became Babylon, and that's the part of the world that he came out of. The Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, which was a very unusual thing to do. They lived in family units. They did not leave their parents or their parents' house. To a land that I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And then verse 3 ends with, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all the nations, the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. This is looking a little bit more like maybe a national blessing or a physical blessing. But let's continue. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. God told him where to go, and he had to leave the land in which he had been living for all of his life, about 75 years. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. Now today we call that Jacob's Well, or that area, Jacob's Well. It's a very difficult place to visit because of the political kind of the walls and the way the Palestinian Authority runs things over there. If you get a chance to go, it is worth the hiring of, you know, licensed guides that are in the territories to be able to see it. But that's where he went. As far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he went to Shechem, or Shechem as it can be called, and he built a little altar there. They've got one that they say is the altar, but I think it's probably one that was built many centuries later, but they've got a little rock altar there that you can look at, and they call it Abraham's altar. But to this, your descendants, I will give this land. There he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he found a hill above Shechem that he went and built an altar on, and was later called Bethel. You'll find that when its name was changed there by Jacob, his grandson. But at this point, the writer of the Bible simply says, Moses simply says, well, the name of now is Bethel instead of Luz, so we'll call it that. But God simply told him, I will give you this land. He didn't say how much, how big. He didn't say 1,000 acres, 200 acres, 10 million acres. He just said, this is the land I will give you. So Abraham journeyed going on still towards the south. So Abraham kind of walked around the land of what we call Palestine, although that was a Roman name. It wasn't called that at the time. But this was the beginning of the promise to him. And Abraham probably, or Abram, probably thought, well, this is, a nice little piece of land, I suppose, although it may have been a little more verdant, a little more green, a little more productive than what it became in later years after all of the wars and the various destructions. But at this point, he doesn't know how big his reward is going to be. Let's go to chapter 13 now. So Abram went up from Egypt. So he went down to Egypt because of a famine, and he came out. And he and his wife had all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. So Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So God had blessed him. He had a lot of possessions. He had about 300 servants that were grown men able to fight. So it says, he went on his journey from the south as far as Beth-El, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So he went back to Beth-El, to Shechem, area that's not far from the little town of Ai that was later attacked by Joshua. And of course, it took him two different attempts to finally take the town of Ai because of the sins of the people. But he went back to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he prayed to God. Maybe he gave a sacrifice. We don't know exactly. But at least he was living there in this place of Bethel, or by Bethel, on this little hill. Lot also went, who went with Abraham, and he had flocks and herds with him. But the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together. It wasn't a big enough land for all of the animals that they had and the people. And there was strife between Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And of course, Abram is a peacemaker, so he tells Lot, take all the land you'd like to have. And Lot likes the plain of Jericho, the valley of Jericho, south of the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea apparently is the area, what they call the plain. And it was very verdant, and a lot of grass, and a lot of productivity as far as agriculture goes. So verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So this is Lot's first mistake, is pitching his tent towards Sodom. And it's a good thing to remember as a warning, because the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. But verse 14, after Lot is gone, God appears again to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give you and to your descendants forever. So the question is, how much land could he see? To begin with, God just says, the land you're on, I'll give it to you. Maybe, who knows, maybe only 10 acres. Now he's up on a hill, and God says, look all four directions of the compass, and I will give you all this land. Now, on a flat ground, on flat level water or desert, the human eye can see about 8 miles. Because if you look out over the ocean, when a ship first appears coming up this direction, the mast of a ship back in sailing days, it was about 8 miles away. So if you're on flat land and you're just looking out over the horizon, the terrain, you can see about 8 miles. So 8 miles would be 16 by 16 miles, so you could see about how many square miles it would be that God was talking about. Now, if he was up on a hill, which he probably was, he may have seen many more miles. He may have seen 50 miles to the south, maybe 50 to the north. So in that case, it would be something like 100 square miles, 100 times 100, or 50 times 100. So the land is growing. This is a bigger promise than what was first given to him when he came across from the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And so as Abraham obeys, the size of the land promised to him increases. Let's go to chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And God had promised that his seed would be a blessing, that he would have be a blessing for many nations. But here he says, well, I don't have any children. And the one who is going to be the heir of all that I have is a servant named Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, But one who will come out of your own body will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So the number of stars that we can see with the untelescoped or unmagnified eye, I understand is somewhere around 20,000. That may be off or on. But however, with the new telescopes like Hubble and then this new James Webb telescope that they've launched but is not yet in its million miles away from Earth position trailing us, who knows how many billions and trillions of stars may be out there. Certainly Hubble has expanded the horizons and magnified the numbers exponentially as to how many planets and galaxies and things may be out there. But at least wise, it looks like a lot of numbers to Abram. He's going to have lots and lots of progeny. Verse 6 says, he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That is a key verse because it is mentioned in the New Testament several times, that Abram believed God, and his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, what is the key thing to remember about this? It was before he was circumcised. He was still an uncircumcised being when this said about him. And of course, Paul uses that later to prove that faith can be given, can be accomplished, or can be a part of the life of someone who is not physically circumcised. So having faith accounted to you for righteousness is not based on your physical body. It's based on your faith. So just understand this verse, chapter 15 and verse 6, was said to Abram before he was circumcised. And we'll come to that later in the book of Romans. But it's important to understand that here. Down in verse 7, he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram had servants and he had livestock. So he brought all of these. Then he cut all these two of them and cut them in two down the middle. And that was a way, apparently, that covenants were agreed to. They would cut an animal in half, and each party got half. And, of course, that was a way, apparently, of like making a covenant of salt, making one that would last forever. But notice what happened. He brought them and placed them opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Apparently, they were too small. But verse 11, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, what is the symbolism? What does this tell us about this covenant between God and Abram? That vultures were sent from some being to try to disrupt this covenant. Well, prophetically speaking, it shows that Satan the devil would be attacking or would be trying to target those who would receive the covenant of God all down through history. In fact, it will continue to happen and is happening in our time as we speak through things that are being taught in our high schools and other places, the government policies. But this satanic desire to kill or to destroy or to stop this covenant between Abram and his descendants and God, this war will not cease until the war is completely won when Jesus Christ returns. But it's important for us to understand that as God gives these promises to Abram and later Abraham, as his name is changed, that Satan understands them. Satan understands it is the mechanism by which he will be replaced, because it is the promises to Abraham that enable people to become part of God's kingdom. And of course, Jesus Christ will come to his own. And so Satan is out to destroy. And we have a number of places in the Bible, famines, foreign armies. We have a number of places where Satan is trying to carry out the destruction of the people of Israel physically, of Jesus Christ, of course, earlier or later with the temptations in the wilderness. And he also is continuing to try to stop, if he can, the carrying out of these promises and the blessings to the descendants of Abraham. So don't forget these ravens, these birds, these vultures that came in to try to stop this covenant. Because the being who sent those vultures is still the God of this earth, the God of this society, and he is still trying to stop those blessings and those promises from being carried out. It says, Abram drove them away, so he had to get out and try to scare the vultures away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and greatness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, so God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. So God is giving him a prediction of what's going to happen to his descendants, that they would be taken into a strange land, but there they would grow. And as you read the account in Genesis, as we continue, we find that it would not have been very easy for the people of Israel, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to grow into a big, powerful nation of 2.5 million had they stayed in the land of Palestine, because there simply were too many other tribes there, Canaanites of all kinds, Amorites of several different kinds, and we see some of the trials they went through, and of course the famine, they would not have been able to survive. And so God brought them down to Egypt, but what Joseph said, that God intended it for good, brought them down to Egypt, where they were sort of like in an incubator, and they were protected in the land of Goshen, the land of the northeastern part of Egypt, where they were not on a trade route, there were no armies coming back and forth across there. They were protected by the military might of Pharaoh and of Egypt for at least 230 or 40 years. And they grew from a small group of 75 into a nation of 2.5 million during that time. But that was in God's plan. And then God then judged the nation of Egypt and brought them out. And it says in verse 14, they would come out with great possessions. We always read that every year at Passover. It says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, meaning his descendants, shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was going to give the Amorites several hundred years to prove their incorrigible evilness. And when that had been proven, it was time for the Amorites or the Canaanites to be displaced. I would just venture to say that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And he does give nations plenty of time to repent. But when it becomes obvious that their evil nature has completely corrupted them and they are incorrigibly wicked, then there is no choice except punishment. And I would say that we are rapidly heading towards that level today in the modern nations of Israel. Well, let's continue on. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down, there was a dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces, signifying that God had agreed to this covenant. And the covenant now was being sealed or being agreed to permanently between God and Abram. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. Remember, the land was small, then it was all he could see, maybe 50 or 100 miles by 50 miles, whatever it would be. But now he's telling them the boundaries of the land. So as Abram has been obedient to him, his reward has increased. I think the same principle applies to New Testament Christians, to those who have God's Spirit. God wants to see how much we overcome and how much fruit we produce. Certainly a number of parables that tell us that same truth. The land would go from Egypt to the great river of Egypt, which would be the Nile. Some commentaries try to make it some little tributary, which makes no sense whatsoever. The little tributary that trickles into the Nile is not the great river of Egypt. The river Euphrates, which begins in the highlands up in Turkey and flows all the way down to the Shatt al-Arab area in modern-day Iraq. So we have the land of the river Euphrates until the land of the river of Egypt. Currently, or at the time this was spoken, it was inhabited by about 10 different tribes, Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites. Tells us why the people of Israel could not have grown into a great nation had they been simply dwelling in that land. Okay, chapter 16 simply says Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and we have a little bit of the account here about the child to be born and Sarah being promised a son. Let's continue over to chapter 17, where the promise is again expanded. The promise began small, except to say that he would be a blessing to all nations, and it keeps getting bigger each time God appears to Abram over the span of these years. Chapter 17, verse 1, this is 24 years after he crossed the river of Jordan and came into the promised land at age 75 when he left Ur of the Chaldees. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, which Abram had been doing. But God reiterated this condition here. That was a condition for the covenant, for the promises to be given. I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. That's what the name Abraham means. So he'll be a father of many nations. This is a promise given to Abraham. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Not just one king, but kings, plural, meaning separate nations that were ruled by separate kings at the same time. Kings shall come from you. Doesn't say a kingly line, but it says many kings. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, this is understood in a physical sense, obviously, but it is a spiritual truth also, that the blessings of those who are Abraham or Jesus Christ are also going to be inheriting this promise that God would be their God forever. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here God promises Abraham to be a father of nations, that many kings would come from him, and that his descendants would live in this land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and he would be then blessed by God forever. His family would be. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. This is where the covenant signification of circumcision is given. And of course, it is something that continues on down in the descendants of Abraham even today. So we have this blessing that is given. It is one that is almost universally misunderstood or simply applied to be during the time of David and Solomon and then dying out, and they think these promises have died out. Even though God says it was to be everlasting, oftentimes people think incorrectly that it only lasted a temporary time. Now let's go to chapter 22. We have to continue on here where these blessings are given. They're passed on to their sons. Abraham passes it on to Isaac, Isaac then to Jacob, and then Jacob later to at least half of it to the sons of Joseph. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16. Well, let's look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, meaning he would have killed his only son, Isaac, if God had not stopped him. You have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Now this is not the seed of a savior. This is not a blessing of one being who would come in the line of Judah and be sacrificed, be given as the Lamb of God for all mankind. This is a national blessing. I will bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And of course, we understand down through history that took place after these seven times of punishment, but the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Joseph, possessed most all of the great sea gates and entry points of the world. But for right now, God just simply says, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, or their ability to go in and out. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In this case, the word seed is not capitalized. It simply means the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. And indeed they have been. And three times, of course, in the last 100 years, they've had to stop from tyranny from taking over the world and enslaving the mass of humanity. So in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, is going on true today. I think the figure for patents is 97.9% of all patents have come out of America or Britain. But that's just off my bad memory, but I know it's well up into the high 90s. So all the inventions, all the new things, all of the conveniences, you might say, that have been invented, and much of the educational effort of the world has come because of the blessing, the descendants of Abraham. Verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. And so that, of course, is in the southern part of the area he was going to be inhabiting. Let's drop over to chapter 26 now to Isaac. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, Isaac and Esau both understood very well the blessing that had been given to Abraham. There was a famine in the land, well, of course, Jacob and Esau later, but there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you." So interesting that Isaac is the only one of the patriarchs that did not go to Egypt and come out. So he was a type of Christ. Christ did later go into Egypt when he was a little baby and came out. But this is an interesting observation that all the rest went to Egypt, came out, Joseph, Abraham, Jacob, but not Isaac. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. For to give your descendants, I will give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven." So Isaac here is given the covenant. It's repeated. These promises to Abraham are now passed on to Isaac. "I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The same blessing that was given to Abraham earlier. Why? Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge. That was part of the covenant that we had read earlier that Abraham agreed to. My commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So these were all in effect long before Moses ever gave them or they were given to him on Mount Sinai. You have his charge, which was what he had to do. He had to leave where he was and go live somewhere else and do the work, the job that God had for him. But his commandments were in effect, the statutes, which are more specific laws based on the commandments, things like the holy days, tithing, other statutes, and my laws, his application of his laws, judgments. Those were all already known, and Abraham lived by them. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So Isaac had received these promises. He knew about them, but he also knew that he was not going to be inhabiting that land or inheriting it in the sense that it would be many years later. Now let's go over to Jacob, Genesis 28. Let's begin in verse 10. This is the time when Jacob is leaving. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. We are basically after the Esau had the birthright taken from him because he gave it up. And of course, Esau basically swore that he would kill Jacob. That's another one of those times where Satan was trying to inspire someone to keep these promises and this covenant from being carried out. So chapter 28 of Genesis here, we're breaking into the thought in verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba, went to Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place and went to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. It must have been a very long ladder. And their angels of God were ascending and descending. So they were going up and down, going up and down. You can see artists' rendition of this. Probably none of them are accurate, but certainly get the idea. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to your descendants." That's important that we understand where he was when this was said. "Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So all the families of the earth, again, will be blessed. as his descendants would spread out from the west, the east, the north, and the south. So again, this promise of seed was not one of the Savior. It was one of land. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. So God knew that he was going to be traveling. He was on a journey to go find a wife from one of his relatives over in the east. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." So he decided to name it Beth-El, which means house of God. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up on a pillar, and poured oil upon it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. And this is the same place where Abram had come across the Jordan River and climbed up the little hill right above Beth-El and had made an altar and had thanked God for keeping him on his journey. And then, of course, we read some of the covenants and the promises that were given to him subsequently. So he's going back to the same place where God had made the first covenant with Abram. And now God reiterates that to Jacob, Abram's grandson. Jacob made a vow saying, "If you, God, will be with me and keep me in this way I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So he was promising to signify that God would be his God by tithing. But he had this stone that he had slept either behind his head or, I don't know if he's sleeping on it or simply was protecting his head. But this stone then symbolized the fact that God was with him. And in fact, the stone was the one that went into Egypt and then came out with them. And of course, at one point was the source of water. Now let's go over to chapter 35, Genesis 35. Here Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. Quite a lot has happened in the meantime as they have gone on this journey. Esau came, Jacob wrestled with the man, and he was with at night, he was blessed. I think you're all familiar with that. And then Esau and Jacob were, God had blessed Esau with a lot of possessions, so the oath that he swore to kill his brother was kind of forgotten by him, at least temporarily. Chapter 35 and verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." So go back to the place we just read about, that account where he saw the ladder, where the angels were going up and down on it, and God promised to go with him and bring him back. So that's what he did. He's bringing him back. God kept his word. And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God," just like his grandfather Abraham had done, in the same spot. "Who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." And of course he did that. Let's drop down to verse 7. He built an altar there and called the place Bethel because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And so verse 9, God appears to him again in the same place. God appeared to Jacob and said, or again when he came to Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall be not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am Almighty God. Be fruitful and multiply." Same way he kind of maybe began the promise to Abraham to begin with. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me." In this case, he says to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and your descendants after you I will give this land." How much land did God promise to Abraham? We know about the original acres and all he could see, then finally all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates, but that actually is not the end of the story. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. And this is a very key verse to understand when we study this subject, that if you are Abraham's seed, or if you are Jesus Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, because this promise was reiterated by Jesus and by Paul as being your inheritance. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world, not just Palestine, not just Bethel. We don't have this record in Genesis. No place in Genesis do we have God appearing to Abraham and saying, you are hereby promised the entire earth. But Paul says it here in Romans. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And those who are of the law are heirs. Faith is made void and the promise of no effect. So this is a discussion we'll get into later, but the important thing is in verse 13 that Abraham was promised to inherit the entire earth. So when Jesus Christ said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, I think his audience probably understood Abraham, that it was promised to Abraham. And when Jesus Christ comes back to rule over all the earth, we understand that he had promised that to Abraham. So we are to inherit a land and an area that encompasses the entire earth, but even that is not the all, the end all, because we have some places that tell us about the morning star and perhaps even things that are farther out there. I want to stop for a second and go back to, in the time we have left, let's go back to one of Genesis 34, because we're here in 35, over to Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1. I mentioned about the vultures earlier and how Satan tried to foil and destroy this covenant all down through history. What he's doing in our nation today, what he's doing in all the nations of modern Israelitish descendants is not much different. It's the same playbook, just simply carried out a little bit differently. And we need to understand that as people who are going to inherit the promises to Abraham and have lived in the land of the physical fulfillment of the blessings of Abraham, not the scepter part, but the blessings part, the physical blessings of the land, we need to understand what's actually happening and the spirit beings, the spirit influences behind it. Genesis 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So apparently Jacob had 12 sons, only one daughter. Her name was Dinah, and she lacked a little bit of impulse control, put it that way. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke kindly to her. So he basically, tricked her into thinking that he might be a good husband potential. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and his sons were with him with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. This is a very... it's a criminal act. This is a very embarrassing and very terrible thing to have happen. That Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field. When they heard it, the men were very grieved and very angry that he had done disgraceful things in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Wouldn't it be nice if modern-day entertainment understood this? Instead, it's the exact opposite, they think. A thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife. Now, a number of commentators simply say this was an effort by Satan the devil to breed the Israelites out of existence. How do we know that? Well, down in the last part of the chapter, we talk about the circumcision that had to take place and what the two men, Simeon and Levi, did. So it says here, verse 21, these men are at peace with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives. Let us give them their daughters, our daughters. In other words, there was going to be this interbreeding, interrelationship between the sons of Israel and these sons of Hamor. Verse 23, Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? It was an attempt, a theft. We'll take it, we'll own everything they have. Once we become them and they become us, we will have all these blessings that God has given to these people. And of course, this case was Israel. If this had happened, they would not have gone to Egypt. God would not have protected them. This would have destroyed the promises of Abraham from being carried out. So the solution was Simeon and Levi decided to hatch this plan to kill all the men. They took their swords. Of course, the Simeon and Levites eventually paid a little bit of a penalty for that because of their impetuousness. They should have gone to God. There were other solutions that could have been carried out. But verse 26, they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep and oxen and donkeys and all their wealth, even though the plan of Hamor and his sons was to take all of the sheep and oxen and wealth and donkeys of Israel. So this is simply one of those raven attempts. We could spend a lot of time going through a number of others, but for the sake of time today, we won't. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I mentioned we would get back to some of the background on these promises that were given and how Paul explains the difference between the physical and the spiritual aspects of these promises. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So he's talking about the background that they had been given the truth. They had gone quickly to a different gospel. This only I want you to learn from you, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They received the Spirit of God not by working the law, not by sacrifices, not by doing the temple going in and out type things, but by faith, by obeying according to faith. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and that was before he was physically circumcised, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And that, of course, involves the fact that they can be in God's family, have their sins forgiven, and concerns the Savior, the seed, Jesus Christ, that is made available to all nations. Now I'll strap down to verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that blessing was the promise of God's Spirit, which they can receive through faith as Abraham did. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. So no one can change or abrogate, annul the covenant between you and God. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds. Well, the word actually in the Hebrew, I looked it up this morning, it can be plural or singular, but when it has seed and it is capitalized, it is understood as being singular, referring to Jesus Christ. As of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So that half of the promises to Abraham is very clearly understood. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the law that came later did not annul the promise of faith that Abraham was given, and the promise that he would then, of course, have a seed that would be a blessing for all the earth. Now I'll strap down to verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the lessons learned in the law, learned by the sacrifices, learned by the animals that had to be paid, animal life that had to be paid because the life is in the blood, as a symbol of atonement, even though the real atonement would have to be a perfect sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, verse 29, which we started with, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I want to go over now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 1. Pretty much some of the same concept is being told here, but we have more details and more things given to us, more truths given to us. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul said he would be willing to lose out on eternal life if all of his brethren who were Jews and Benjaminites could be in God's kingdom, could have the same access to God's Spirit. Notice, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, they were adopted as God's nation. The glory of God was in their temple, was in their tabernacle, later in the temple of Solomon. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promise, the promises. Notice this is in present tense. This is after Jesus Christ has gone, ascended to heaven, after all this been done away has been done away, and he says Israelites still have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, those promises, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are still in effect, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, the plural promises are still in effect and are still the possession of the Israelites. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed by God. So he says they still have the promises. They are in effect. They have not been abrogated. Let's go over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, we'll drop down to verse 8. He says here also about confirming these promises that are made to the fathers. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Jesus Christ did not come to do away with the promises made to Abraham. He came to confirm them and to confirm the fact that his descendants, spiritually speaking, those who would have his spirit and be adopted into his family, be called, call him Abba or Father, that he came to confirm the promises given to Abraham, which included being heir of the entire earth on all the people who would then be the heirs of faith. Notice verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, that God would cause the Gentiles to understand that it was these promises, these great promises that were given, would eventually be theirs to claim if they were called according to faith. So he has an entire chapter here where he discusses these things that are going to be, I think we'll cover that mostly next time. But let's finish today over on Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 1. And then Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Which is our calling today, our purpose, the reason we are here, is to obtain a good testimony. And he mentions some of those, verse 7, Noah, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So Abraham went out to receive an inheritance, but he did not receive it in this life. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What is that promise? How did Abraham understand the promise that was given to him? Notice verse 10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the promise God made to Abraham included the New Jerusalem, included the city whose builder and maker is God. We'll take up next time with the physical promises and how they were carried out, lost, and then blessed again at a later time.